Good morning, and welcome to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Hi, my name is Chris McElyea, and I welcome you to this Thursday morning, December 1st edition. And today, we are going to be continuing our study through the New Testament, a chapter a day, and if all goes according to plan, on the last weekday of this year, we will complete the book of Revelation. This morning, we are going to begin the book of Revelation as we look at chapter 1, and we're going to get started on that here in just a minute, but before we do that, I do want to remind you of one event that is coming up this beginning tomorrow, and that's going to be at the Carriage Oaks Church of Christ in Bossier City, Louisiana. You don't often get the opportunity to attend a gospel meeting in December, and so this is a special treat, and we hope that you'll take advantage of that. Now, the speaker for this series is going to be Brother Eric Lyons. He's a graduate of Freed Hardeman University, where he earned a double major in Bible and history, also a master's. And so Eric and his wife Jana and their three children live and worship in Wetumpka, Alabama. Eric works with the Wetumpka congregation as an associate minister, and he currently serves as a member of the Bible department at Apologetics Press, where he has worked for the past 16 years. He's authored and co-authored a number of books, and so we hope that you'll make plans to attend. Now, this is going to begin tomorrow, December the 2nd, at 7 p.m. with the topic of Confronting Cultural Confusion. And then at 8 p.m., right after that, Glorifying God Through Consistent Christian Living. Saturday at 7 p.m., Are You a Person of Integrity, Part 1, and at 7, and then at 8 o'clock, Are You a Person of Integrity, Part 2. Sunday morning, December the 4th, Retaining Reverence for God in Disrespectful Times at 9 a.m. and Pressing Toward the Prize at the 10 a.m. service. And you're invited to stay and join the congregation after services for lunch. And the Carriage Oaks congregation is located at 5661 Shed Road in Bossier City. For more information about this series of gospel meetings, you can contact the brethren at Carriage Oaks at 318-741-3061. That's 318-741-3061. And with that announcement behind us, we're going to now let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning. We want to be sure that we have plenty of time this morning. And so now we turn to the book of Revelation. Now, you know, we should not be afraid to study this book, and it is sad that the church has historically in the past avoided the book of Revelation. I recall a small rural congregation that I was familiar with some years ago, and their practice was that they would study through in their Bible class, they would study through the books of the New Testament. But when they would finish the book of Jude, then they would go back to Matthew, always skipping the Revelation. But we should not be afraid to study it. Now, there are things that we need to understand, and because of so much figurative and apocalyptic language, we do have to be careful about drawing conclusions concerning the book. But I believe without a doubt that the Revelation has been the most neglected, misunderstood, and twisted book by all men of any book of the Bible. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the first letter in chapter 14 in verse 6, said, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" And what he was getting at there was, what good was the gift of tongues in that apostolic age if no one could understand it? And we could pose the same question here. What good would the book of Revelation be if no one could understand it? Though many have taken that opinion. The Revelation was written for the saints, and it was intended for the saints to understand it and to be encouraged by it. Again, what good would this book be if no one could understand it? Now, as we think of a few things, and we think about the Holy Scriptures, and we look at our Bible, we see that Genesis was a book of beginnings, creation, the beginning of man. And finally, we come to Revelation, which is indeed a book of completion. In Genesis 1:1, it said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we see the full circle in Revelation 21 in verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Indeed, in Genesis chapter 3, we see the beginning and entry of sin into the world. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." The beginning of sin. Sin had entered the world, but in Revelation we see the end of sin. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Heaven is a place where sin will not be present. In chapter 22, in verse 3, it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." In Genesis, we find the beginning of death. In chapter 2, verse 17, "God had warned them, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we see death in chapter 5, verse 5, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." But death comes to an end in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, when we think about Revelation, some of the things we need to understand if we're going to try to discern the messages of this book. And these are things that we find in other places, but they really come to light here in Revelation. And one is that obscure passages must be interpreted in the light of clear and literal passages. It is important also for us to have knowledge of the author and when the book was written and why it was written, and even some understanding of those to whom it was written. Now we think about the author, and there is no doubt as to who the author here is. Chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Notice some things here in verse 1, that it was from God, it was through Jesus Christ, by an angel, to the apostle John, and we know that the process was accomplished through the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now John the Apostle refers to himself on a number of occasions here in the book. And also, numerous secular historians have also confirmed that the book was indeed penned by John the Apostle. Some of the ancient scribes attributing the book to John included Hippolytus, Nepos, Origen, Crippian, Methodius, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Melito, Theophilus, and Justin Martyr. So the scriptures point to John as the author. Secular history points to John as the author. But why did John pen the book? The book was written to the saints as an encouragement to be faithful, and even to be willing to die for the Lord if required to remain faithful. Perhaps the most familiar verse of this book is chapter 2 and verse 10, which says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The saints needed this message to be prepared to endure the persecution that the church was facing at the hand of the Roman Empire. They would need the encouragement that would be provided by this letter, indeed, for the persecutions and tribulations that were ongoing. The encouragement of this letter, however, is very timely and appropriate even today, for the church today is facing growing persecution and tribulation, and the principles of the revelation remain the same. Now, as we mentioned, the church was facing persecution at the hand of the Roman Empire, but the question would be asked, why did the Romans and others seek to destroy Christianity? One, we must understand that the Romans despised Christianity because it made Jesus greater than the emperor, and the Roman emperors claimed deity for themselves. Also, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls men out of this world to leave other false religions behind. For indeed, the gospel of Jesus Christ exposes all other religion as false. Because of these things, because of the gospel of Christ, Christians would be falsely accused of all sorts of crimes and the like. And of course, their Christianity would bring on the opposition of those who would believe the lies. A Christian could not accept the evils of Rome. Christianity was something that would give hope to the poor, the lame, and the outcast. But the Romans, for some reason, were threatened by this, because to them it was important to keep the downtrodden from improving their situation, to keep them at their feet. And Christians would certainly not compromise their faith by worshiping the emperor, which was the required state worship. And remember, to fail to bow down before the emperor and worship him would be cause for a death. And oh, how many Christians would suffer the death of a martyr simply for refusing to worship the emperor. A Christian is filled with zeal, and the zealousness of a Christian would cause many to look upon them as a fanatic. But I guess the most obvious thing would be the fact that Christianity shines a light into darkness. And when one considers the darkness of men, perhaps no other time illustrated it better than that in the days of the Roman Empire. So great purpose for writing this book. Now, we do need to mention before we begin our study is that some of the writing is what is called apocalyptic writing. In fact, Revelation is from the Greek word for apocalypse. It means something that is not concealed, a revealing or an unveiling. We can also find this type of language used by the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. Revelation is the only book of the New Testament in which we find apocalyptic language. And we need to remember that the inspired apocalyptic books were books that were written during times of trial and suffering. They would reveal information to those that needed the information, but it would be hidden from those who did not need to know such. And that is why they were written in this style, because of the danger. It was protective of the writer and the reader. And it, as we said, it would reveal it to those who sought truth. Now, we can understand that there are similarities between prophecy and apocalyptic writing. Both are predictive, but prophecy is much more specific. Apocalyptic language is much more general in its nature. Apocalyptic writing can cover things of the past, the present, and the future in just a short paragraph. But some of the things that we need to see about apocalyptic writing is that there's always historical significance. And we need to remember that the Revelation was written during the time of a tyrant, that being the Emperor Nero. And it also is helpful to us to have some knowledge of the time period about which he's writing to help us understand. apocalyptic language is usually presented in visions, and you'll see a lot of use of symbols and very figurative language. Now, the Roman Empire had engaged in numerous persecutions against the church, and we would see a series of emperors from Nero through Domitian and Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, and others for several hundred years there that would include great persecution against the church. Consider some descriptions of that time. Edward Gibbon, in his book on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, listed five reasons why Rome fell. How familiar is this to you today if you were to draw the modern characteristic? This may increase our desire to study this book as we move forward. Gibbon's listed as reasons for the fall of Rome. Number one, the rapid increase of divorce with the undermining of the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. Laws had to be passed to force people to marry. Some women were said to count their age by the numbers of husbands they had had. Number two, Gibbon said higher and higher taxes. Public money was spent on bread and celebrations. This was done to keep the lower classes contented. Three, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports became more brutal and exciting. Four, the building of gigantic armaments, while the real enemy lay within, the decadence of the people. And five, the decay of religion. From my observation of our nation at this time, this could just as easily describe the United States of America as the Roman Empire. Another one, this from Will Durant, in the book Caesar and Christ. And here, these are the reasons that he listed for the fall of Rome. One, importation of foreigners who later gained the majority. Two, pestilence, revolution, and war. Three, moral decay. Sex ran riot in freedom while liberty decayed. Four, Christianity undermined and exposed the weak underpinnings of a corrupt empire. Five, economic causes. Farms were abandoned when farm workers decided that they could live better on the public dole than their own labor. And six, the Roman army was manned by foreigners who were not committed to Rome's best interest. Again, I ask you, how familiar does these reasons ring in your ear when you consider the current plight in our own country? And I think many other countries around the world could say the same thing. Now, at this time, the Roman Empire extended from the African desert to the British Isles and from the Euphrates to the Atlantic Ocean. The Mediterranean was the center of the empire. Ray Summers, in his book Worthy as the Lamb, wrote about the extravagances that were going on there. The palaces of Rome were extremely beautiful. Caligula is reported to have spent $500,000 on one banquet. A Roman citizen gave a banquet in Nero's honor and reportedly spent $16,000 on roses alone. This is 2,000 years ago. Slaves were used not only to serve their masters, but also to show off their owner's riches. Many slaves were more cultured than their masters. The fashionable women of Rome were said to have a different slave to apply each different shade of makeup to their face. The wife of Caligula was reported to wear emeralds valued at $2 million. The middle class of Rome was almost non-existent. People were either very rich or very poor. And yes, today's middle class is rapidly shrinking. The Romans took great fear of the Christians, but in truth, they had no reason to fear the Christian. Jesus had taught the Christians to be the best citizens. Consider the teaching in Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, told Christians to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we could go on if our time allowed, but as we can see, there are numerous very valid reasons for us to enter a study of the book of Revelations. And so, my friends, let us enter this study with our minds open and be ready to receive the blessings that are promised. Chapter 1 and verse 1 begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so, as we noted in our introductory thoughts, that the message was from God, it was of Jesus Christ, it was by an angel to the Apostle John. And we also find the Holy Spirit directly involved in this revealing. In verse 10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. Now John was to show these things to Jesus' servants, the church. We see also when these things are going to take place. It says shortly. Now this is strike one against premillennial thought. Shortly does not mean things that are going to take place several thousand years in the future, as premillennialism would teach. Also, it said that he signified it by his angel to his servant John. It was signified. The things that were signified were going to be revealed by the literal things and also symbolism. We must understand that we cannot take everything in this book literally, such as the 144,000 we'll speak of, the horses, the thousand-year reign, and other things, which we will see as we go. In verse 2, it says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. John was to record the things that he seen and heard in the vision he was about to witness. He could not keep from speaking the things which he had seen and heard, much like Peter and John, as we read of them in Acts chapter 4, when they were told not to teach of this Jesus anymore. They could not help but do it. And so John, here at the very beginning of the book, proclaims the inspiration of the book. And at the end of the book, he gives a warning against tampering with the words of this book. Notice chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the book of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Verse 3 is the first of what is known as the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. Here we see that first blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. If you study and learn from the words of this book, according to this verse, what will happen to you? You will be blessed. Is that not enough reason to want to study this book? Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And now in verse 4, John addresses the letter. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." And so we see answered here, who is the letter addressed to? It is the seven churches in Asia. Notice that it is the seven churches, seven, often used in the Scripture to signify completeness. The seven here, these seven churches, would be representative, obviously, of the church as a whole. And in these seven churches, we are going to see in chapters 2 and 3 the complete range of conditions in the churches, in the seven churches in Asia. These would be the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Pergamos, and Laodicea. The reference here is to God, him who is and who was and who is to come, the great I Am, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, no beginning and no end. The Holy Spirit. Now, it mentions the seven spirits who are before his throne. Not the seven churches here. The letter could not be from themselves to themselves, which would be the case if the seven spirits was referring to the seven churches. Again, recall the number seven used to refer to completeness. Very likely the seven spirits here will signify that this is the complete and the full revealing of the revelation of God until the Lord comes again. Verse 5 says that this is also, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved and washed us from our sins in his own blood." This letter is also from Jesus Christ. Look at the description of Jesus here. This is the first of a number of attempts in this book to describe the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth." It said he is the faithful witness. What encouragement would this be to the saints? Jesus Christ cannot lie. His promises are true. and they would be of great encouragement to help the saints through the trials and tribulations that were to come upon them. It would be a reminder of their reward that would be waiting. It would build that necessary faith. These faithful enduring the persecution would not be forgotten by the faithful witness. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He is the firstborn from the dead." Jesus was not the first raised from the dead, but the first to overcome it and not have to face it again as like Lazarus would have to. And he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Those who were persecuting the early church would someday bow at the name of Jesus. The 89th Psalm in verse 27 says also, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It is him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We read in the letter to the Romans in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, we see reference here to him. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And so this Jesus, according to verse 6, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In verse 6 here, we see that according to the ASV, he made us to be a kingdom, to be priest unto his God, Father, and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. The reference is better as a kingdom rather than kings. We are not kings, but citizens of his kingdom. We are the kingdom, and we are the priest in that kingdom. And here we find a second strike against premillennial thought, for indeed this points out that the kingdom is here. Jesus did not fail to set up his kingdom, and he's not going to have to return to establish it. Jesus had earlier told Peter that the kingdom would come in his lifetime. In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 said that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. John said that he was indeed their brother in the kingdom in verse 9, which we'll get to in a moment. How are we a priest? The Old Testament priest had to meditate between the people and God, yet we as Christians can offer worship directly to God as a New Testament priest. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The glory is all his. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Verse 7, and now notice the jump to the future tense here. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And these things will come to pass. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 27, it says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we see the scene of when the Lord ascended back to the Father. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, now we see the pointing towards his second coming. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Peter also speaking of that day and the effects of it in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Every eye will see, and every knee will bow. Those who crucified him will see. Those who neglect the Lord will see him. And it will not be a happy moment for those who have set their lives against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now he speaks in verse 8, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Notice here the description of Christ compared with that of the Father back in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Oh, the scripture is filled with many beautiful descriptions of our Lord. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Remember the words of Thomas when he saw the proof of the risen Savior in John chapter 20 and verse 28? And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Oh, the beauty of the name of Jesus. And now John, speaking again to the saints in verse 9, said, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of Christ and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John points out to the saints that he is their brother and companion, and that he is with them in the trials they are enduring and what they will go through. And again, verse 9 strikes out against premillennialism, for John said that he was in the kingdom. All Christians are going to face tribulations to varying degrees through the ages, and every Christian fights the battles of the inward man in whatever generation they live. But let us remember, the trials and the tribulations of this life, what they were going through and what we go through from time to time, make us stronger. James said in chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." John himself was in great trial there on the Isle of Patmos. He had been exiled because of his teaching and preaching of the gospel, banished as a criminal because of the gospel. And in verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet." John was under the direction of the Holy Spirit and would be writing this account under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. It would be John's pen, but not his words, but rather the words that would be given to him, and it would be perfect. Of course, this was the promise given to the apostles back in Mark 13:11, when he said that whatever they needed to speak would be given to them in that hour, and that it would not be them who spoke, but the Holy Spirit, paraphrasing. He said, "I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet." Historically, the trumpet has been used to signal attention. It is a call. Remember the sounding of the trumpets in Exodus chapter 19. Recall the sounding of the trumpets at Jericho in the book of Joshua. Recall the sounding of the trumpets with Gideon in Judges 7. The voice that John heard was a voice of authority, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." The Lord is giving clear instruction to John that the message is to the seven churches. Again, this lends credence to the fact of the completeness of this message. The principle of the application would be to all saints, because these seven churches would cover the entire human condition. And chapter 2 and chapter 3, in which will be looked at tomorrow and Monday, are personal letters to each of the seven churches. In verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." So according to verse 10, the voice had come from behind John, so John naturally turns toward the voice. When John turns to the voice, he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the midst he sees one like the Lord. John would recognize the Lord, for he had walked with the Lord throughout his ministry. John had been present at the ascension in Acts chapter 1, and we see Jesus was in the midst of the lampstands. And it is important to note that Jesus was not outside or around the lampstands, but in the midst. What does this say about Jesus and his church today? If Jesus is in our midst, what does he know of our struggles and our difficulties and our problems today? Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In verse 14, it pointed out his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. White, denoting purity. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." It said that his eyes were like a flame of fire, bright, sharp, penetrating. Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Moving on to verse 15, as our time is drawing short, it says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. It said his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a fire. Brass, a hard metal, tough and unbending. Jesus will trample his enemies at his feet. Notice that he said that his voice was as the sound of many waters. Have you ever stood on the beach and listened to the surf? Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? I had the opportunity to visit there one time. It was one of the most powerful sounds I had ever heard. Man cannot stop the surf. Man has no power over it, even with all his technology. It is Jesus who has all power and authority. In Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He had in his right hand seven stars. He'll answer this shortly in verse 20, what this means. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the Word. John 1:1 said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Comparing his appearance to the noonday sun, recall what happened to Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai after being near the God. His face shone. Recall the events of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:1-5. 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of him as who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And notice the reaction of John now after seeing him in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. To say the least, John is overwhelmed. I fell at his feet as dead. But notice the compassion of Jesus there. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. The victory of Jesus Christ is the entire book of Revelation. And here in chapter 1, the stage is being set for the visions that are about to follow. Picture this scene in your mind that we're looking at. John in the presence of the glorified Christ. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. He said, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Having the keys here represents Jesus' power and his authority and his privilege. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom to open the door of the kingdom to the Jews in Acts 2 and the Gentiles in Acts 10. Hades and Sheol are both words that are used to describe the place of the dead. Hell is the word used in the original King James, but it's better translated as here in the New King James, as Hades or Sheol. And then in 19, the verse, John is told to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. He's saying, John, write these things you have seen. Write the things you're seeing and you're going to see. And in verse 20, we have the answer to the previous mystery. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And here we have revealed the meaning of the vision that began in verse 12. the mystery, something that cannot be known without more information. Jesus gives us the information now. The seven stars are the angels to the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. The angel, an angel is a messenger. It is not always a literal angel, and probably was not in this case. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, translated the same word messenger here, referring to John the Baptist. Numerous ideas have been offered here by scholars that it was elders or preachers or some representative of the church. Understand, the ideal of a guardian angel is not taught anywhere in the Scripture. And so the exact identity is not revealed here, and we can only speculate to the identity of the angel or the messenger here in verse 12. We do know the term was used in the Old Testament also to refer to the prophet or the priest. We can see in Malachi 2:7 or Haggai 1:3. Obviously, it would most likely be the preacher or an elder that would deliver the message to the church. But in the end, whoever it is does not detract from the message, even if we are not sure who it is. And so the stage is set for the letters to the seven churches that we will read of in chapters 2 and chapter 3. I hope that you will be tuned in tomorrow as Chris and JJ bring us chapter 2. As we're just getting started in this fantastic journey through this amazing epistle, the book of Revelation. Join us again tomorrow at 9 a.m. Central Standard Time. Remember, this program will be replayed this evening at 9 p.m. Central Standard Time and posted to the on-demand section in a day or so on the Gospel Radio Network website. So until then, this is Chris McElyea saying so long, and have a fantastic day.